talks about what Hezekiah does. Start from verse 1 here. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So we read of this king, and like, he's one of a kind. That's how the Bible describes him. No one was like him. No one came after him in all of history of Judah. And he brought religious reform to the nation of Judah, broke down all of the idols and the altars that were wrongly erected, and did not depart from the ways of the Lord, is what we read. And okay, so in here, God is about to make some miracles happen in these chapters. So in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, the king of Assyria sends the Rabshakeh, which probably means a governor. That's not his name. Like, he's just a high-ranking official, and an army to try to talk Hezekiah into submission. And in chapter 36, if you look at the location at which this exchange happened, let's see if I can find it. It's in verse 2. It's he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, that's interesting, because if you turn back to Isaiah 7 and look at verse 3, you will see some very familiar words. So in Isaiah 7, we're talking about King Ahaz, and Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Same location, father and son, exactly same location. And both had something to do with Isaiah. That's really interesting. But in Isaiah 7, Ahaz did not listen to Isaiah. And unfortunately, it didn't really work out well for him. Like, whoever doesn't listen to Isaiah, because Isaiah talks God's words, right? And it doesn't work out for them in the end. But also in chapter 7, a promise of the Messiah is given. That's just something I noticed. So now we're at the exact same place with kind of the same situation. And is Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, who did mess up? Will Hezekiah mess up this time? Will he finally break the cycle of misplaced trust and punishment because of it? Let's find out. So Hezekiah's on the throne. Assyria came to this exact same plot, fulfillment of prophecy. Here, the Rabshakeh attempts to persuade the people of Israel to surrender, to give up, okay? Because we know that Hezekiah did not relent and did not give up in his defiance of Assyrian reign. This persuasion tactic that the Rabshakeh is using and the words he's speaking to the people of Judah is very close to what the world and the devil will use to sway our faith in God and for us to surrender to them. And I think there's a lot of these have really good real world uses. And we're going to talk about what the devil would do to stop us from breaking our cycle of putting misplaced trust in the world and giving in to whatever the devil wants us to do and not humbling ourselves before God. So let's talk about that. So we read the chapter. first, what does the Rav Sheikh do? Number one, he mocks the Jews for misplaced trust in Egypt. Notice here. Let's see. Verse 6 of chapter 36. Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So he mocked the Israelites, for trusting in Egypt, because it didn't work at all. Right? Egypt was destroyed by the Assyrians. He describes it as a man putting his full weight on a broken reed for support. Now, you know that the smaller the surface area and the easier it is to penetrate something. And if you pull your full weight on a broken reed, you know that you're going to get hurt and it's going to impale your hand. Now, ironically, at this point, up to this point, Isaiah would agree 100% with this guy, because Isaiah also hates the fact that Israelites misplaced their trust in Egypt. And he agrees with the fact that when you do misplace your trust in something that you shouldn't trust in, you're going to hurt yourself. So Isaiah agrees with him up to this point. Now, the nation of Egypt, as we all know, is oftentimes likened to the world, like in Exodus, right? Exiting out of Egypt, exiting out of the world. I think Warren Henderson talked about that for the last few weeks. And when we depend on the world, it will not hold. It will be like putting your full weight on a broken reed. And even worse, we're going to have to suffer that pain of the reed piercing our hand. But more than that, you're going to fall over and suffer the pain of your own fall. So that's two. The world's going to hurt you, and you're going to hurt yourself because you depended on the world. Let's lose this situation. You don't get anything out of it, right? The devil, what he does, he takes away our security, all of it. Maybe he wants us to depend on the world for a short time, but he certainly also wants us to feel very helpless and very hurt. He's going to mock us after we have stumbled, after we have taken the consequence of depending on the world. And while we are down, he's going to kick us for it, right? He loves it when we depend on the world, but he loves it even more when we suffer the consequences. He's not going to let go of that opportunity. He's going to stab you and turn the knife. Anyways, the Jews were very scared. They were very, very scared. And three men were sent to answer the Rav Sheikh and to urge him to not speak in Hebrew so that the people on the wall who are listening not be frightened. Of course, he didn't listen. He spoke even louder in Hebrew. But this is an interesting tactic. Sometimes, maybe it's best that you don't hear the devil's voice at all. Okay? In James 4:7, we're told to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, our battle against Satan is a lot on the defensive side. It talks about having the armor of God and withstanding the attacks, right? That's withstanding, defending against the flaming darts. And in this case, you know, when our faiths are threatened, it is more important to hold tight to the truth than to retaliate against the devil, because whether you like it or not, Satan is a lot smarter than you are. He is a lot stronger than you are, like just by yourself. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, yes. And that's how we have victory over sin. But just by yourself, you stand no chance. Now, the Rav Sheikh, he turns his attack. He takes it from mocking the Jewish people from having faith in Egypt, right? He's done with that. He's done with that damage. Now he moves it on to mocking the people for having faith in God at all. He is attacking the foundation of their faith. In his essence, he urges the Jews to not say to him that God is their trust. But he talks about Hezekiah destroying the high places, the altars of God. And he actually makes a mistake in that. He makes a mistake. He thinks that, you know, Hezekiah is offending God by removing those things. What we learn when we read in 2 Kings is that people were wrongly offering incense to those things, thinking that they are God. So Hezekiah and his religious reform have to destroy those things because those things have become an idol of the Israelites, even though they were built with good intent. Where am I? Right, so the Rabshakeh made a mistake in this. He did not know that this reform is what God liked and took pleasure in. So that's his misstep in that. So how does this compare to our real world situations? How does this compare to how the devil attacks us? Well, we establish that he first shatters all your hopes in depending on the world and shames you for it. And now, leaving you broken and hearted in the dust, all you will have is God at this point, right? And he turns and he attacks that faith as well. He attacks that very faith in God, the one thing that you're holding on to that keeps you going. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to the Lord. If you do that, if you don't listen to them, we're going to leave you alone. And you'll have all the things you want if you submit to me, right? I'll give you the chariots. I'll give you the horses. I'll lead you into a new land with vineyards and just like the one you have now. But I'll lead you out of the promised land of God. But don't worry. Don't worry. The non-promised land of God is equally as good, if not better. He goes on to list all the foreign gods who failed to protect their nations from the Assyrians. But little did he know that, you know, the Lord was behind all their exploits and the Lord was using them as an instrument of judgment. So the forces of evil, they try to do this constantly, right? A lot of countries are like this, you know, countries who openly are against Christianity practices. Simply submit to us, you forsake your faith in God, and we will leave you alone. That's what you get from it. Don't trust in the Lord, and then we'll leave you alone. We'll give you what you want. We'll bring you to a better place. And it's even becoming evident now in Western countries. I know a lot of people don't like to hear this, but when you look at the the riots in the streets, okay, demanding you to bow the knee to their cause, and they will leave you alone. That sounds really familiar. And you look at communist China, for example, the Red Guards going around knocking on people's door. Hey, do you support our cause? If not, we're going to get violent with you, right? You simply bow the knee, submit to our cause, and leave whatever idea you have behind. We'll leave you alone. Sounds awfully familiar to what this Assyrian person is saying to the Israelites. And then we move on to the destruction of faith, right? Atheism, I would argue, the strongest weapon the devil is using right now to attack the faith, right? It lumps all the world religions together. It lumps all theism together with Christianity. And much like what the Rabshakeh is saying, all of these gods, all of these pagan gods, they have done nothing to protect you, right? And atheism will say, well, all of these religions have been proven false. Some of them are immoral. Some of them are unacceptable. Then how do you think Christianity is going to differ? How do you think Christianity is going to save you? And I say every Christian has been challenged by this and are continued to be challenged by this. But 1 Peter 5:8 tells you to be sober. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So take courage in that. Because Satan is going to lie to you each day and every hour. It's just going to happen. So to summarize, real world examples of this. So the devil has shattered your dependence on everything. The world has failed you. The devil has mocked you and shamed you for depending on the world. He's promised to leave you alone if you just forget about God, forget about the things that you're holding on. He's actively attacking your faith. What is the response to this? What is the Jewish response that Hezekiah is giving to the Assyrians about this? Isaiah 36:21. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Do not answer him. And then afterwards, the three people went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the word of the Rabshakeh. So hold your peace. Hold your peace is what I take it out of this. Hey, don't confront the devil. They said nothing to the Rabshakeh. They didn't say anything to retaliate. They didn't argue with him. Nothing. Hold your peace. Do not confront. Do not answer to the devil's prompting. Right, he's very intelligent, the devil, and when he has us down to that low point, like the Jewish people are in, that they're defenseless, all they have is God, and even that's being attacked, there's absolutely nothing in our human power that we can do to get us out of this situation. And this is where faith will come into play. Okay? It's looking pretty hopeless right now, but that's what brings us to chapter 37. So I'm going to read that. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the word of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the word which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. So the servant of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants, the king of Assyria, have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Then he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. Shall you be delivered? Have the God of the nations delivered those whom my father has destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Then Isaiah son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughters of Jerusalem have shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel, by your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, the green herb, and the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year, such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs up from the same. Also, in the third year, you sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by the way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. All right, that was a bit of a long reading, but a lot to unpack there. So after Hezekiah found out this news from his three people that came and report to him, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. We all know, a symbol of extreme sadness. He goes to Isaiah, who is the intercessor between the nation and God, for help. He didn't go to Egypt, didn't go to Ethiopia, didn't make no covenant alliance with any other nations. He went to Isaiah so that he can ask God for help. He humbled himself and seek God in this trying time. The situation is likened to a birth where the mother is so exhausted that there's no more strength to give birth to the child. And that's a hopeless situation. And Isaiah assures Hezekiah that the Lord will deliver. He will deliver. So first things, despite all the attack, discouragement, obvious disadvantage, hopelessness, Hezekiah, even when his faith was attacked, he turns to the Lord. Now this requires an impressive amount of humility from someone. And it just goes to show Hezekiah is one of a kind. He is one of a kind because he does possess that incredible amount of humility and trust. And when we are beaten to the ground like that, when the enemy surrounds us and there's nothing we can do, we need to learn how to be so humble before the Lord that when we consider literally anything from our own strength, we should go to the Lord for deliverance. Even when we are feeling like a woman giving birth and not having strength to complete it, and when we feel like covering ourselves with sackcloth, we need to learn how to be humble. Still be humble and go to the Lord for deliverance, because we know that God resists the proud, draws near to the humble. Now, because of this humility, God promises deliverance to Hezekiah. Now, the rapture wasn't done at all, right? He sends a letter to Hezekiah, continuously discouraging the Israelites, again, shaming them for their faith and naming all the nations that they have conquered and how their gods did not do anything to stop it. But in reality, the real God was behind it all, okay? Not the Assyrians. So there's another one of Satan's tactics that we have to be careful of, is people. People. Psalm 146, 3-4, it would tell you that do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, in that very day, his plans perish. By showing off the failure of people, of other people, Satan indirectly attacks our faith in God, right? notice how the Assyrians mock the Jewish people and discourage them by showing off all of the nations that fail to defend themselves against the Assyrians. And God, I mean, not God, well, okay. Yeah, and even though God is the only thing that we should be depending on, Satan shows shows the shortcomings of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to discourage us. Recently, I watched a video speaking of, I'm not going to name this person, but it's a pastor belonging to Hillsong Church. And a lot of people follow that. And a lot of Christians follow that church in their music. And this pastor was, he was accused, and it was proven true, of adultery. He was unfaithful. And you know, when a prominent pastor like that, so prominent, he's very, very prominent, when his shortcomings are revealed just like that, people will say, okay, this pastor, such a prominent pastor, who I thought had such a faith in the Lord, who I thought was such a good example, fell short and was attacked by Satan. You know, I don't know if I want to believe this anymore, you know? And there are many, many other examples of prominent Christians whom their past or the things they have done in the dark was exposed, and people lose faith over that. And I just think that's a really evil but also genius plan that Satan employs to attack our faith, is by destroying, again, our misplaced faith in other people. So how can one withstand such an attack? What should a Christian do in response? Do we face the challenge head on all by ourselves? No. Hezekiah, again, he didn't do that. He had an incredible amount of humility. He went and he prayed. And even though he was sad, he prayed. And these kinds of prayers that Hezekiah prays in this chapter, chapter 37, is a commonplace in the Bible. But these are model prayers that we should be imitating, right? There is such a pattern to prayer that we should be following, right? The Lord Jesus talks about that too. So, here's a joke I found on the internet, is that a person says, hey, people treat me like a god. You ask him, what do you mean people treat you like a god? He says, well, people treat me like a god because they ignore my existence until they need something from me. Okay? That's, and frankly, a lot of times that's what our prayer life looks like, is we ignore God's existence until we realize, hey, I think I need something from this guy. I'm going to talk to him so he can give it to me. But Hezekiah is not like that. Hezekiah starts off by worshiping the Lord in his prayer. Let me find the example. Hold on 1 second, I almost have it. Ah, there it is. Okay, verse 16. Even though he was like in big, big trouble, I bet he had a lot of things he wanted to say, but about asking God to deliver him. He starts off with this: "Oh Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells in between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes." He starts off by worshiping. He doesn't start off by saying, Lord, deliver us. He starts off by praising God for his character and who he is and his glory. Again, great, great example of humility before the Lord. He entered God's courts with praise first. Like many of us who forget that the person we are speaking to is the creator of the universe, a glorious king. And we rush into prayers with what we want him to do for us. And, you know, the Lord Jesus also taught his disciples to pray in this format, right? Worship comes first. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Worship comes before requests. And the rest of his prayers, even though they are about his plea for deliverance, he still does not cease glorifying God while doing it. He makes sure that all the information that he gives to God, all the requests that he presents, glorify God, right? Because the Assyrians have blasphemed against him. Therefore, put them in their place. Deliver us so that you may be glorified. And he doesn't provide all the information because he knows that God is aware of these things. He simply makes the necessary requests and honors God's name. When can we learn to be like that? Hey? When can we learn to not first pray selfish prayers, but to remember to glorify God even in our requests? It's hard. It's really hard. And God gives this wonderful promise that there will be a remnant that goes out of Jerusalem, and they will return to their normal agricultural work after 2 years. The Lord will first allow crops to spring up by themselves to feed the people, and then the people will be able to sow and reap after the first 2 years. And since Hezekiah showed humility and submission to God, there will be deliverance. He'll put Assyria in their place. He'll kick them off their high horses because of all their boasting and rage against God. And here's a beautiful picture for us. In this chapter, it talks about the people taking root downwards and bearing fruit upwards. So after a trial or during a trial, when we learn to humble ourselves before God, and he grants us the deliverance out of this trial, he is faithful even after that to help us get back on our feet, right? He first provides to us, hence the first 2 years of things springing up from the ground. He provides for us what we need, and he helps us take root. Right. He brings us back on our feet, and then he teaches us. He helps us to have a firmer foundation. And having a firm foundation on the word of God after trial will ensure that we begin bearing good fruit. And I think that's just a wonderful picture. And another promise is that the Assyrians will not return and take Jerusalem again. Which happened, right? No arrow went over the wall and no shield came against the wall, and there was no siege. And the ending to this is almost anticlimactic, because after all of these things that the Lord says, lead them back to where they came from, put a hook in his nose and bridle his lips, turn him back, all these things. The ending is super anticlimactic. It's just a straight up, really short section says, hey, an angel of the Lord went to the camp, and how many people was it? And then killed 185,000 of the finest, strongest Assyrian soldiers, and making clear that it was the Lord at work. He let Sennacherib live, and he let him return to his own country like the Lord has promised, and he died by the sword there, under the hands of his own sons. It all happened. So in the end, all it really took, all this entire cycle of the Assyrian invasion, all of these terrible, terrible prophecies that Isaiah made regarding this, this cycle was broken by some humility and faith. It was that simple. Yet, these are some of the hardest things that we can achieve as humans, right? It sounds really simple now, but when you're really, really in the middle of it, and the devil's got you so down, you got nothing left. It's hard to humble yourself before the Lord. It's hard to put your full trust in him. It's not simple. And I think this section in James will actually sum up this, what I talked about, really well. If you turn with me to James chapter 1, start from verse 2 there. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, essentially, endure, ask, have faith. These are these three simple words, what we need to know when we're under trial. Trial will test your faith. It will produce patience if you persevere. Persevere, humble yourself, persevere. You don't do this by yourself, of course. You ask God for wisdom during these trials, then show you what you need to learn. Never ask with a doubtful heart, because someone who asks with doubt is like a wave being tossed in the sea. Have faith that he has the best in mind for you. He will point you towards the right path. To show faith, and you must obey. Does that sound easy? No, it really doesn't. It's the hardest thing in the world. Hezekiah was able to do it because he is one of a kind. He did what was right despite his trials. He humbled himself and asked God in faith, even when there are seemingly less risky options. But he kept silent and he endured the hardest trials. In the end, God did deliver him. Can we really believe that? Do we have what it takes to be like that? I don't know. It's something I think all of us need to be working on, no matter where you are at with your faith. The devil will always try and come and get you. And when you are down the pits, do you have what it takes to allow God to bring you back up again? And that's pretty much what I have to say about these two chapters. And I guess I'll turn it over to Sean.
Can you guys hear me okay? Or is this mic really bad? Well, let me know. I'm not sure if this mic's over here. Bad? Danny's face is bad. Okay, I'm gonna try one.
Alright, can you guys hear me now? Is that better? Okay, sweet. Alright. Yeah, thank you, Danny. That was pretty awesome. And yeah, I'll just open in a word of prayer here and then share a few thoughts from the next section in scripture, these next two chapters. So yeah, God, just come before you today in humility, realizing how lacking I am in my own prayer life, Lord. Just how far from recognizing, how far I am from properly recognizing you as who you are and how wonderful you are. Lord, you're just an amazing God, and I pray that you'd be speaking through me today. These wouldn't be any of my words, and nor would they be Danny's words that he shared, that you would lead and guide us in truth. And yeah, thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us and your blessings. And I pray for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So yeah, just gonna share some thoughts from the next two chapters in Isaiah. So we have chapters 38 and 39, more about Hezekiah. I just want to start off by saying that, I'm not as well-versed in scripture as I ought to be. specifically in the Old Testament, I know that my knowledge is extremely lacking, and just anything I share today is going to be from the Lord and the Lord alone. These two chapters are so filled and just packed with wonderful themes and wonderful ideas and just like, thoughts about the character of God, and it's really amazing. And I know that me and my flesh, I can't do a good job drawing any of this out, especially with my knowledge of scripture, but I know that the Lord can do all things, so I hope that he might speak through me today. Just kind of give a quick overview of what these next two chapters are about. Hezekiah gets very sick, extremely sick. And I'll just read this first section here. In those days, Hezekiah became terminally ill. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, said to him, "This is what the Lord says, set your house in order, for you are about to die, you will not recover." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. He said, "Please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and done what pleases you." Hezekiah is sick, and he's heard right from the Lord himself that he's not going to recover. He's not going to make it. And he prays to the Lord. And you have this poem later in that chapter, a beautiful, beautiful poem about how he felt when once he was sick And then the wonderful just wonder that came to him as the Lord delivered him. And it really shows his heart. And yeah, it's really, I'll probably read it in its entirety. And then after that, it sort of goes from this really nice story about Hezekiah depending on the Lord, and it turns to Hezekiah's pride. So yeah, I'll just kind of start at the beginning here, go through this. As I already read, Isaiah told him that he wouldn't recover. The Lord has said, you know, you're not going to make it. Hezekiah, his first response, he turns his face to the wall and he weeps bitterly. And I love that as a first response. We see that this is the same first response earlier than what Danny was sharing, that just turning to the Lord in humility, realizing that there's nothing you can do. You know, many kings would have acted differently, but Hezekiah was not one of those kings. And is really a wonderful example to us on how we should be acting towards the Lord. I think of Psalm 51. Verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. And this is so true, that this is ultimately what the Lord looks for in us, in sinful men, right? He doesn't look for our might. He doesn't look for our strength. The Bible says in James, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what the Lord looks for, right? We don't need to come before the Lord with any of our own strength or understanding. We just need to turn our face to the wall and literally cry before the Lord when these situations happen. Yeah. After this, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. This is after Hezekiah prayed. There's two parallel passages for this, sort of for these stories about Hezekiah. In 2 Kings, you can find an almost word-for-word account. The only thing that's not included is the poem. It's like almost the exact same. And then also in 2 Chronicles, there's sort of a brief overview of these events with a few extra details included there that can help us. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord God of your ancestors, David, says. Yeah, so in 2 Kings, it says Isaiah had like barely left the palace when God came to him. He was like on his way back to, I don't know, wherever Isaiah lived. And God is like, wait, hold up, you gotta go back. Hezekiah made a prayer. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestors, David, says. I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Look, I am going to add 15 years to your life, and I will rescue you from this city and from the grasp of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is a sign to you from the Lord that he will go down. He will do what he has promised. I'm going to make the sun's shadow that goes down on the stairway of Ahaz go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back the 10 steps, the 10 steps it had descended. I won't pretend to understand everything about the Lord and our God and his amazing ways. But sometimes it can feel like, in my own human wisdom, he's changing his mind. There's a really beautiful portion in Jeremiah 18. That I really like to read, where it's the word from the Lord kind of talking about this and what the purposes of it is. So the Lord gives this example of a potter making a jar, and then there's impurities in it. So he takes all the clay and he starts over again. He starts fresh. The word of the Lord came to me, house of Israel, can I not treat you as a potter treats his clay? This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, house of Israel. At one moment I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy. However, if that nation about which I have made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I plan to do to it. And he gives another example. Turn now, each from your evil way, and correct your ways and your deeds, but they will say it's hopeless. We will continue to follow our plans, and each of us will continue to act according to the stubbornness of our heart. So we see the purpose of the Lord when he gives these commands. And I think also a good example of this is David, is to humble people. to humble them before the Lord and to make them realize that, like, they need the Lord. The Lord's the only way out of this. He's just trying to get a hold of people when he says these things. And I think of David after his great sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah and everything. The Lord said, your son's going to die. And David, you know, he was fasting. He was like just in the depths of despair over this. And the Lord didn't deliver him, but he humbled David. And the incredible importance of that in our lives, the things the Lord does in our lives to humble us. It's so just wonderfully important. So then Hezekiah gives a poem here. And I really see this poem as a kind of beautiful summary of Isaiah itself. It starts off judgment, despair at the Lord's judgment. Just like it's bad news, right? And then it turns in verse 16 and it changes to just the wonderful deliverance of the Lord. And not only that, but the purposes that he had in doing all these things. So I'll just read it in its entirety. So Isaiah 38 and then verse 10. I said in the prime of my life, I must go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will never see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on humanity. I will not look on humanity any longer. With the inhabitants of what is passing away, my dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. I have rolled up my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the womb. By nightfall, you make an end of me. I thought until the morning, you will break all of my bones like a lion. By nightfall, you will make an end of me. I chirp like a swallow or a crane. I moan like a dove. My eyes grow weak looking upward. Lord, I am oppressed. Support me. What can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. So you see the despair of Hezekiah. There's nothing he can do at all. That's why there's such despair in the prime of his life. It's also, he didn't have a successor at this time. Manasseh, his son, had not been born to him yet. So in the prime of his life, he's in his 20s, right? And he just, the Lord says, you're going to die. And he doesn't have a successor. Just like that, his life is cut off. And he's just in despair because he has no control over it. And he knows it's from the Lord, and that's the end of the story. There's nothing he can do. And then it changes in verse 16. Lord, by such things people live, and in every one of them my spirit finds life. You have restored me to health and let me live. Indeed, it was for my own well-being that I had such intense bitterness. But your love has delivered me from the pit of destruction. For you have thrown all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, only the living can thank you as I do today. A father will make your faithfulness known to children. The Lord is ready to save me. We will play stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Everything changes. And Hezekiah isn't just praising the Lord for delivering him and giving him more years. Like, thanks, Lord, for the get out of jail free card. Like, man, that was worrying me. He doesn't just say that. He says, I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Lord, by such things people live. It's kind of like a interesting, kind of ironic phrase. By the promise of death, or by death, that's how people live. And that's so true for us today. God puts us through trials. God puts us through challenges so that we may live, so that the Lord may bring us into humility and into his great plan and to following him more truly and more completely. And that's just the amazing way of God. And that's the whole story of Isaiah. The reason God was judging Israel and prophesying all these things, and he was going to send them into exile, was because he loved them. He loved them so much, and it broke his heart to see them far from him. He wanted to see them brought back to him. And he does the same thing to Isaiah right here. And I love how this is how the book of Isaiah is split, with this wonderful flip-flop of bitterness to deliverance and the lessons learned in it, that we might turn to the Lord. Just a really wonderful passage. And then the Lord, let me see if there's anything else I really wanted to say about that. Yeah. So then we go into chapter 39 here, and we go from this humility in Hezekiah's life to pride. And in 2 Chronicles, it says all these things happened that the Lord might test the heart. The Lord left Hezekiah so that he might test his heart. So the Lord is testing him. So I want to summarize it for sake of time, but I know I'm not going to do it very well. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah since he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased with the letters, and he showed the envoys his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, and all his armory, and everything that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah, there was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show him. So sort of a backstory on these guys from Babylon, they were looking for partnership, right? Babylon wasn't a big deal right now. It was the Assyrians that were a big deal. And I love that this is the last thing the Lord says before going into the next part of Isaiah. He sort of introduces the Babylonians into the story, like introduces a character that, and sort of foreshadows that they're going to go into exile. Even though it doesn't specifically talk about the exile, it talks about sort of the things around it. But yeah, these people from Babylon come. They send him a nice letter, practical note, you know, everyone appreciates a letter and a gift when they're feeling sick or when they got better, even if it's for evil, but surely we can do it for good. He gets this letter and he says, man, he just welcomes him right in, comes in. And the Lord is testing his heart, as it says in 2 Chronicles, right? And he just shows him everything. He invites him in. And Babylon is a picture of a lot of things, right? And I think it can be a picture of just like the world and us inviting it in. We can want to partner with the world. I mean, Israel was partnering with so many nations, but they resisted the Assyrians, but here's a peaceful attempt at partnership instead of, overpowering. You know, the Assyrians try to overpower them, but here Babylon comes in and says, hey, like, you know, can I look around and see the place? And so many times we invite the world into our lives, and we depend on them, and we entertain the world, I think is a good way to say it, and we show them all that we have, and what's the end result of all this? It can seem nice at the time. Isaiah rebukes Hezekiah. He says, what did these men say, and where did they come to you from? Hezekiah replied, they came to me from a distant country, from Babylon. Isaiah asked, what have they seen in your palace? Hezekiah answered, they have seen everything in my palace. verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of armies. Look, the days are coming when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until today will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants who come from you, whom your father will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security during your lifetime. And you just see Hezekiah taken over by pride. And it's a sad story. There's some disputes over, or some thoughts over the chronological order of these stories. Isaiah 38 mentions in verse 6 about deliverance from the Assyrians. Some people think that that might mean that these events actually came before what Danny said. But regardless, the effect is humility to pride. Dependence on the Lord to dependence on any, not the Lord, right? The world. And it just leads us into exile. It leads us into slavery. It leads us into sorrow. And that's kind of how Isaiah transitions from this transitionary sort of portion into the rest of the book of Isaiah. And the story doesn't end there, because the Lord brings us in exile. We get this pride. It wells up in us, and God brings us through trials because he loves us and he wants to deliver us ultimately from them. And yeah, that's just the beauty of the book of Isaiah. Warren Henderson's book on Isaiah is titled Sorrow and Comfort. And that's so true that God puts us through sorrow to bring us closer to him, because he is the God of all comfort. And so many things in the world we, or in our life or in our flesh, we rely on for comfort. That's not the Lord. And Isaiah is a beautiful, beautiful book that just shows how God works in the lives of those he loves. And I'm so thankful for how the Lord has worked in my life and continues to work. And yeah, that's kind of an overview of those chapters of Hezekiah. I think that was kind of all the notes I had to share. So we're like probably way over time. So I'll just close in the word of prayer. And then, yeah. God, thank you for your book. Thank you for your word. Thank you for everything in it. And I just thank you, Lord, for your tremendous blessings. I pray today, Lord, that you would be stirring our hearts up, that whatever trials we might be going through now, we would just turn our eyes to you. And I think of Hezekiah, Lord, that we would just turn our face to the wall and just cry out to you in these times. We wouldn't try and partner ourselves with the world or rely on our own treasures, our own might, that we would just turn to you, Lord. And we just think of Hezekiah's poem that he wrote, that would be the reflection of our hearts, Lord, that through all these trials, you're just bringing us closer to you. So I thank you, Lord. I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that through Danny and myself today, you would have spoken through us. And I know there's so much more that I even didn't get to just bring out in those passages, God. They're so rich and wonderful. And it's the same with all your word, Lord. So I pray that, we'd go home and we'd study and we'd read and just enjoy and learn more about you and your character, because you're the most wonderful thing, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessings, and thank you for this time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.